We are studying the Gospel of John, and we're looking at chapter 12, verses 37 to 50, and only at a certain part of this passage. As I read through John carefully, which I've never read through John as carefully as I'm doing it now, I see so many things that really deserve attention, but I say there's not enough time left in history for us to go through this. To do justice to it. So I'm being a little selective in terms of what we give attention to, and specifically the things that, in making those choices, the things that I sense are puzzling to people who would read this portion of John. I'm going to begin with a question that I think some of us, maybe all of us, at one point or another have thought about. Why do some people believe and others do not? Christian faith does not seem to reside just with the lower class economically or in terms of intelligence or status and culture. It spreads over all classes, all ethnic groups, all cultures. But when people in a particular group disagree and yet they have the same background, the same upbringing, so forth and so on. Why is that? And why do some people choose to follow Christ and other people not? That's a perplexing question. And I think that in trying to answer that, of course, the initial answer is, well, people have a free choice and people choose to follow Christ or Buddha or have a particular political affiliation or a particular favorite team, so forth and so on. Those are free choices. But when we think about it a little deeper, we recognize that there are natural influences that shape our choices, where we grew up, how our parents' environment shaped us, how our culture, our temperament shapes us, our circumstances, what we've gone through in life, who we've met, so forth and so on. All those things have a factor. So in a certain sense, you can argue we're never really completely free in a vacuum. We always are influenced by something. Many things, usually, in terms of all the choices we make. When we look at the scripture for an answer to why people believe and why they don't, there are a number of things that we should be aware of. First of all, unbelief is sometimes ascribed to man's willful suppression of the truth. Romans chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. Here Paul seems to be arguing in the first part of Romans that basically we make choices and we know more than we're willing to admit. And we suppress a certain knowledge of God because we're made in the image of God and we choose to believe a lie. So part of Paul's explanation is we are actively suppressing a whole lot of stuff in our life. We may not be aware of that, but we're doing it. Unbelief is sometimes ascribed to the condition of our heart. In Matthew chapter 13, we have the parable of the soils. And he spoke many things to them in parables. And behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell upon rocky places where they did not have much soil, and they immediately sprang up, and because they had no depth in soil, but when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away, and others fell among the thorns. The thorns came up and choked them out, and others fell on good soil and yielded a crop some hundredfold, 60 and 30, so forth and so on. Here, Jesus in this parable is suggesting that it's the soil that receives the message of the gospel that has a lot to do with how you're going to respond to it and whether or not it sticks. Now, he says nothing about where the thorns came from, or he does a little bit in terms of Satan being the birds plucking, so forth and so on. But by and large, he doesn't go into why these things were there, but our precondition to being confronted with the gospel has something to do with how we're going to respond. That's part of what we can take away from that. And then he says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And the point is this. Basically, if you have an ear to hear this. If your soil is good, do it. Respond to it. And he recognizes not everyone's going to have an ear to hear, because you've already made a commitment to something else. You've already committed your life to go in a different direction. And that direction basically has not enabled you to see the light of the gospel. Unbelief is sometimes ascribed to a person who hardens their heart. Psalm 95, come let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the Meribah, as in the Massah and the wilderness. The point is, we have the ability to harden our hearts, to basically look at the gospel, look at the truth, and turn away from it for whatever reason, and at a certain point, basically become hardened to it, insensitive to it. Unbelief is sometimes ascribed to having not heard the gospel in Romans chapter 10. For whoever will call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. How then shall they call upon him who they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him who they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? Just as is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring glad tidings of good things. And here Paul is arguing that when people don't hear, they can't believe. Belief starts with hearing the word. Unbelief is sometimes ascribed to the work of Satan. And again, Paul is writing in 2 Corinthians. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case, the god of this world, that is Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And here he basically is simply ascribing unbelief to the work of Satan. And in the parable of the soils, the same thing is mentioned by Christ as the birds being Satan coming and plucking away the seed before it has a chance to find root. But there's something else beneath all of these natural or external factors that influence our choice, and that is the sovereign choice of God. And that's the question that we want to give attention to today. Does God have some kind of orchestrative role in determining who believes and who doesn't? It brings us to the subject of divine election. This is not an election for a public office. This is basically a choice. The Greek word means simply choose. Predestination to salvation by God's sovereign choice, not by human will. This is a popular common teaching in Scripture. And it raises the question, does God harden the hearts of some so that they will not and cannot believe? In other words, if he chooses some, the others are left, but are they hardened so they cannot believe? And this brings us to the text we're going to be seeing. But before we get to that, I want to remind you, many of you are familiar with Romans chapter 9, but Romans chapter 9 is a passage that really is the bedrock of this whole notion of God's divine election, when Paul writes these words. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills, or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why have you made me like this, will it? And here Paul is saying that this is a mystery, that God hardens some people and he gives grace to some other people. And you'll say, that doesn't make sense. And Paul says, exactly, it doesn't make sense. But you can't argue with God. Just get over the fact and live with it. The fact is, it's a mystery beyond our comprehension. It's above our pay grade to figure out. Or are we misunderstanding something? This passage, Romans chapter 9, seems very, very clear until you look at its context. And then all of a sudden, lots of questions come up. Two great gospel mysteries. The first is grace. We talked about this last week. Who are the objects of God's redemption through Christ? The elect only, or all, conditioned on faith? Did God die just for those who he knew would believe and predestined to believe, and not for the whole world in the sense of every person? Or did he die for the sins of the whole world, all mankind, all who are in Adam, and the benefits of his death are acquired as people choose to believe, choose freely to believe him, to receive that message? The second great mystery is this: election. How is God's choice related to human choice? How do our choices and God's choices come together? And that's what we're going to be talking about. And then, of course, the question is, for most of us when we think about this, is God fair? If this is true, that God basically orchestrates all of this stuff, what are the implications of that in terms of what kind of person God is? Three views of divine election to salvation. One, God has chosen from before the creation, of the world to save a limited number of individuals to be ransomed from sin through the death of Christ, they're given faith to be justified through Christ. In other words, God sends ransom in Christ and the cross, and he also sends faith to enable them to respond to him. That is a popular view among many evangelicals. It's a part of the teaching of John Calvin and emphasized by his followers strongly. God, secondly, has elected Christ and all who willfully choose to place their faith in him. There is an election and God's choice, but the choice is Christ and all who are in him. This is the view of one of John Calvin's followers, Arminius, and it represents roughly two-thirds of the Christian population, where basically they believe that Christ died for all men, and Christ is the elect, and if you have faith in Christ, you're free to have that faith, and you benefit from this. The third view, God provided redemption for all sinners, and ultimately all will be redeemed. There aren't many evangelical Christians that believe this, but this has become popular in mainline Christianity. It has difficulty finding biblical support because it's obvious when you read the New Testament, there are some people that the apostles recognized weren't going to be in eternity with God. But nonetheless, it is a popular view in the Christian tradition.
Is that what we would call universalism?
Universalism, right. Here, let me just clarify my objectives in this lesson. It is not to refute Calvinism. I went to a seminary that was Calvinistic. I am deeply indebted to John Calvin's scholarly work, as most of us are, whether we recognize it or not. Most theologies are Calvinistic. Most Christian theologies are written with a Calvinistic backbone. And my purpose is not to refute Calvinism. It is to help those who equate Calvinism with orthodoxy to see that the Scripture is not as clear as they think. In other words, there are some people, the followers of John Calvin for the most part, who I think make a mistake when they say Calvinism is the bedrock of orthodoxy. And if you stray from that, you're getting close to apostasy. And what I want to demonstrate is that when you read the Scripture, a lot of the basic tenets of Calvin's followers really have challenges that they've got to face that are not easy to refute. It is to show that Calvinists are not the only Christians who have a high view of God's grace and his sovereignty. And many of my strong Calvinist friends believe they're the only people who really respect God's sovereignty and his grace. People who don't adopt Calvin's teaching on divine election and God's sovereign control of all the details of life really are short-circuiting the sovereignty of God, and they're cheapening grace by including or demanding that we have a part in the gracious work of God. Here's the text, John 12. But though he had performed many signs before them, that is Jesus, yet they were not believing in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their heart and be converted, and I heal them. Now, these are pretty strong words. It sounds as though, in this case, if this is referring to God, God saw some people and he said, I'm going to basically harden their heart because I don't want them believing and being redeemed. This does not sound like the heart of the God that evangelical Christians worship. But let's look at the background of the quotation that is cited here. And it comes from Isaiah chapter 6. If you remember in Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah basically comes to God and is overwhelmed with the holiness of God and asks God to send him. He's willing to be an emissary for God. And then God sends him and he says, basically, I'm going to send you to people who aren't going to hear you. You're going to have a ministry, but it's going to be very unsuccessful. But it'll be guided by me, but you'll have no results. I mean, it's not exactly the thing you want to hear when you just finished seminary. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, this is Isaiah speaking, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then I said, here am I, send me. He said, go and tell this people, this is what you tell them, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed. Now, he was speaking to the nation Israel at a time when Israel basically had already basically decided which direction they're going to go on. They're going to go in the direction that they want to, apart from God. And Isaiah is being sent by God to tell these people, to preach to them, and force them to come out of the closet. And they can no longer, but he's basically saying to Israel, you can no longer worship at the temple and go through all of the ups and downs of your religious tradition, pretending to believe when in reality you've already made a decision not to believe. And Isaiah's preaching is going to force them to come out of the closet and admit that, to render them, to harden them in such a way that they cannot play both sides of the aisle. The point is this. But though he had performed many signs to them before them, yet they were not believing in him. Many chose not to believe the signs. And what follows, that the word of Isaiah might be fulfilled, which was spoken, Lord, who has believed our report? And to whom have the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this cause they shall not believe. They could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes. And here, he is Isaiah, it's not God. He has hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. The he is Isaiah. Isaiah's preaching is going to bring them out of the closet where they can no longer play both sides of the aisle. And God is saying basically, they will not be healed because they will not believe. The hardening was the work of Isaiah, whose preaching solidified their unbelief. In other words, the cause that led to unbelief was their initial unbelief. In other words, they chose to go in a different direction, and now Isaiah's preaching is going to harden them, solidify their belief, bring them out of the closet, make it official. They are basically not following God. So this passage oftentimes is misunderstood to mean that somehow God has set people out who ordinarily would love to come in, but they're knocking on the door and crying, and God is saying, nope, you're not elect. That's not the picture here. Consideration. Is God's loving sovereign power self-limited in this age? Now again, considerations here that I'm going to talk about. Considerations in terms of how do we reconcile man's choice and God's choice. And I'm going to make some suggestions in terms of how a sovereign, loving, powerful God can actually be sovereign, loving, and powerful, and at the same time really respect the free, quote-unquote, choices that we make. Did God give moral creatures, those who bear his image, a measure of real freedom to choose with subsequent consequences? Could God's love and respect for them limit his absolute control of them? In other words, in God's plan, is it possible that God, in placing his image in us, would along with that give us free choice in such a way that our love for him would be real love. His judgment of us would be real judgment that would make sense. And he does this out of respect for his glory through us. That's possible. Consideration number two. Is God's loving sovereign power threatened by my choices? I've used this illustration before. Now, what are you laughing at? If LeBron James and I were having a game of horse, one-on-one basketball, LeBron James could say, listen, do you want the game to be short or long? He does not have to control everything I do in order to beat me up because he's so much better than I am. He could give me complete free choice and he'd still have his way. Now, he doesn't violate my choice. There's no way I'm going to win a basketball pickup game with LeBron James.
Jim, why did you choose to drop Michael Jordan?
Well, Michael Jordan is no longer playing ball. I can beat him now. Consideration number three. Is God's loving sovereign power a function of his creative wisdom? Some of you may have remembered several years ago the television program Whose Line Is It Anyway? These British comedians were given a topic, and they were on a panel, and cold turkey, on the spot, they were to create a skit, all working together, create a skit that was humorous. The thing that was amazing is that they created humor out of virtually anything. The moderator could say, John Deere tractor, and immediately they had to work up a skit and speak it together that was humorous about a John Deere tractor or about a grandfather's wig, you know, whatever it might be. The thing that was amazing is that week after week they could do it. They could create hilarious skits on the spot on any topic. Now the point is this, if human beings have that kind of creativity, creative wisdom, how much more does that infinitely creative God have the ability to take any choice we make and make it work for him and make it basically serve his purposes? If God is infinitely creative, how much more or how much easier is it for us to imagine God taking my choices, no matter what they might be, and turning them into whatever he wants in terms of his purposes? Consideration number four. Is God's loving sovereign power a function of his knowledge? I can give my grandson Alex free choices. And because I know him, I know what he will choose. If we're going to basically play a game and the reward is set out in terms of the motivation, I know that if the reward is a dill pickle, I've got Alex involved. He loves dill pickles. Now, if you don't know Alex, you'd never guess that dill pickles would be his choice. I know Alex. Dill pickles will do it. Now the point is, because I know him, he has free choice, but I know what the choice is going to be. Now, if God has infinite knowledge of us, which he does, oh Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up, you understand my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down and are intimately acquainted with all my ways. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it. If God knows me better than anyone else, better than I can know myself, why is it so difficult for me to assume that God doesn't have to micromanage me to basically know what I'm going to do? He knows the DNA of my environment and of my cell structure. Consideration number five. Is God's loving sovereign power in sync with his foreknowledge? That is, what he knows could happen, what theologians call counterfactual knowledge. If I were to play chess with Carlsen Magnus, who's a 12-year-old, he's older than that now, master chess player, grandmaster, he had the ability to not know every possible move that I could make, but enough so that he could control the game. No matter how much I practice my chess, there's no way I could think well enough to have enough foreknowledge to know what the possibilities were with respect to the move I made. He would know that, and he would basically control the game. How much more so does the foreknowledge of God play into his interaction with my choices? And the final consideration, does God's loving sovereign power use secondary means? Think of the creation account. In Genesis chapter 1, the creation account in the book of Genesis doesn't start with nothing. It starts with chaos. It starts with the earth being without form or void. The earth is there. And the creation account in Genesis is God taking this chaos and turning it into cosmos. And God does that by speaking into this earth and water life and meaning and order and significance. But as we look from our perspective now back over history, we recognize that God did this by secondary means to a large extent, not completely, but to a large extent. We know that the variety of life forms that we see today are the result of natural forces, microevolution, if you're believe in intelligent design, that various life forms took place through time, through natural selection and mutation. That doesn't mean that all life is explained that way, but life basically evolved through natural forces, geographical forces, geological forces, biological forces, so forth and so on. If God could use those natural forces to bring about his purposes and his creation, how much more difficult is it for us to assume that he can use our choices, the directions we choose in life, to accomplish the same thing? A passage in Scripture I've recited several times, I think, is pregnant with meaning in this regard. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3. By faith we understand that the worlds, the word here worlds is not cosmos, the world is aeons, which means ages, were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now the point is here, God not only created the cosmos, the matter, space, time, energy, and matter, but he also created history. He created basically the events. God lives in timelessness. So when he looks ahead, he's not thinking in terms of time. He sees all of creation from beginning to end as something that's created. So there's a sense in which, in a way which we can't comprehend, of course, the ages were created by him. History was created by him. His hand was from eternity past involved in all of that. Well, now we get to Romans chapter 9. What about, if you're a stout Calvinist, you're saying, Jim, you're just avoiding the tough passages. Well, we're going to get to the tough passage right now. Now, I realize I'm speaking to a class of a lot of devoted Calvinists. And I don't mean to be picking on you, but I'm going to. only in this respect. I want you to think about something. For years, I read Romans chapter 9. And I said, this is so clear. How in the world can anyone basically not adopt a strong Calvinistic position of God's sovereign election of individuals for salvation when you read this passage? But we'll talk in a little bit. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose according to his choice might stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Now, our presuppositions shape our interpretations. I talked about this last week. The assumptions we make when we come to the scripture, any text, oftentimes set us up to see it through a certain lens. And one of the great challenges we face when we read scripture or interpret life is to be willing to analyze or audit our presuppositions. Are our presuppositions correct? In this situation, Paul is addressing the relationship between Jew and Gentile in God's plan, not individual salvation. If you're familiar with the argument of the book of Romans, when you get to chapter 9 through 11, Paul is answering this question. If the promises made to Abraham are going to bring blessings to the Gentiles, how in the world does this fit with Israel? And in chapters 9 through 11, where Paul is taking a sidebar with respect to his argument in Romans, he's saying, let me explain how the promises still apply to Israel and how they include the Gentiles also. Because Jewish people who were reading Paul's letter would say, this cannot be true because the promises were made only to the elect Israel. And Paul is saying, let me explain how God could include Gentiles and lay Israel aside for a period of time. What he's saying in Romans 9, 10 and 11 has nothing or very little to do with personal salvation. It has everything to do with Jews and Gentiles. Abraham's offspring Isaac by Rebecca had two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau. Jacob basically represented the Israelites, Esau the Edomites. And we're going to see in a minute the fact that this was the Old Testament context as well. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart, which we're going to look at in a little later in this passage, is a part of his role in Israel's history, not his salvation. The fact that Pharaoh's heart is hardened by God is to fulfill his purpose in the drama of Israel's relationship to the Gentiles. It has nothing to do with Pharaoh's salvation. That's not the issue here. The Old Testament quotations clearly speak of Israel as Edom, Israel and Edom, representing Jacob and represented by Jacob and Esau. For example, Malachi chapter 1. The oracle of the Lord of the Lord, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel from Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau. That means chosen Jacob over Esau. And I have made his mountains a desolation, that is, his descendants, and has appointed his inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we have returned and built up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of hosts, they have built up, but I will tear down. And men will call them the wicked territory, the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. He starts by talking about Jacob and Esau, but then he quickly moves to say, I'm really talking about Edom and Israel in terms of their fate. Why is Edom cursed? It's Jacob. Esau. Esau stands for Edom. Jacob stands for Israel. For he says of Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says of Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. For this very purpose I raised you up. What was Pharaoh's purpose? And I think that when we come with the understanding that Paul is addressing the relationship of Israel to the Gentiles, he's saying Pharaoh's purpose was to basically demonstrate God's working of Israel and Gentile relationships to bring about the blessing to the Gentiles. For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then, he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And again, the hardening here has not to do with Pharaoh's hardened heart toward salvation. That's not the issue. It's God basically guiding Pharaoh in such a way that he's going to serve God's purpose in bringing the blessings of the gospel to the whole world, to the whole earth. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? In other words, how can you judge Pharaoh for having a hardened heart? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? And the purposes here, or the argument here is Paul is saying, it seems unfair that God would manipulate Pharaoh to serve his purposes in this way. And Paul says, I admit that's a good point, but it serves the glory of God. And it again, it the edge comes off when he realizes he's talking about God's purpose in the drama of history as opposed to God's purpose in the individual relationship that God has with Pharaoh. Peter Kreft, the Catholic scholar, put it this way. It is the Godfather, not God the Father, who makes you an offer you can't refuse. And of course, that reflects Catholic teaching, but it also reflects a good bit of biblical teaching as well. Philip Schaff, probably the dean of church history, summarized it concisely this way. Calvinism emphasizes divine sovereignty and free choice and free grace. Arminianism emphasizes human responsibility. The one restricts the saving grace to the elect. The other extends it to all men on the condition of faith. Both are right in what they assert. Both are wrong in what they deny. If one important truth is pressed to the exclusion of another truth of equal importance, it becomes an error and loses its hold on the conscience. The Bible gives us a theology which is more human than Calvinism and more divine than Arminianism and more Christian than either of them. Now, again, that leaves us basically with the fact that we need to be tolerant and not dig ourselves into one ditch and basically assume this is the only place where true Christians can live. The material in this particular presentation is on the website and the audio as well that you can access. But now we're going to have a chance to talk about this because I know that some of you have comments, questions, and fights that you want to pick. Yes.
Jim McQuilkin, Robert Robertson McQuilkin, used an illustration about a spotlight being on the stage and how in the center of the light is very clear, but right around the edge, that's where the, similar to this, where the center is not quite clear, where the Bible is not clear.
Right, right.
That's where all the denominations tend to arise.
Well, let me, this is stuff that I wanted to get to a, oh, yeah, here it is. Some pieces seem incomplete to us now, but when we see the whole picture, they may make sense. And I think that the fact that we see dimly, we see in a mirror dimly now, it makes things very difficult to come together. If we had the whole picture, and someday we will, this will not be a problem. There are ways in which we can imagine it not being a problem. I've suggested some in terms of the illustrations I've used. I'm not saying this is the end of the discussion. I'm just saying these are possibilities that respect the sovereignty of God, respect the grace of God, and respect the conscious choice that we make. We are not robots. It's much easier to make mistakes in our understanding of troubling teachings in Scripture than to get it right. And unfortunately, because we want certainty, we will rush to make mistakes. And one of the mistakes is to assume that God is a micromanager. And I would argue that I'm going to be very surprised in eternity to find out that God had to micromanage me to be sovereign. I think he's more powerful than that. Yes?
Different. I grew up in funeral home. I wouldn't have survived.
I'm sorry?
My salvation's a little different. I grew up loving the Lord, growing up in funeral home with those spirits loose in there. And I came to know more about Jesus here at Carolina and get a degree in religion, and as a result, lost my relationship with the Lord through the destruction of the authority of God's word. So, sometimes, if you aren't sure of God's word being the real thing,
Well, I think that there's a difference between trusting what God has revealed and being certain that my interpretation of that revelation is accurate. And I think one of the mistakes that we typically make is say, I believe the Bible. God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And what we leave out is the fact that somewhere in there, I have read the Bible through some presuppositions and some interpreting principles, and if I don't audit them, I'm very vulnerable. And I tried to illustrate that last week and this week. When I look at Romans chapter 9, and I start with the assumption, this sounds like individual salvation, because I live in a culture where that's all there is individual salvation. The idea of Jew and Gentile is not a big question for me. But I know it was for Paul. And I know that in Romans, that is what he's addressing. And when I put that lens on, all of a sudden, it comes out very different in terms of what he's trying to say. So the way in which we interpret Scripture really is important. And very frankly, it is tricky. We'd like to say, well, I pray and God gives me the right interpretation. Well, it just so happens that there must be a lot of spirits moving around here because there are a lot of people looking at the same passage praying and getting different interpretations in terms of what it means. This is where the body of Christ really plays an important role. We must listen to one another. We must audit our own presuppositions, audit our own experiences. Part of what I want to do in this class is not just tell you what to believe. I want to basically challenge what you believe in such a way that your belief is going to become robust and strong and well-founded. As I've said before, a healthy Christian faith basically involves five things. It must be intellectually convincing. That doesn't mean you have all the answers, but it's got to make sense. You can't say the world is flat and just by faith believe that. In spite of all the evidence. It's got to make sense to a degree. It's got to be morally transforming. It's got to change our lives in significant ways that can't be easily explained naturally. It's got to be culturally transforming. It's got to basically influence my culture, my art, my politics, so forth and so on. It's got to be relationally connecting. It's got to connect me with God's people in such a way that I love people that God loves. And I love them with the same kind of love he does. I become an instrument of his love. And the fifth one is, it has got to be, it'll come to me. There's a fifth one. But the point is this, it's got to be robust. And it starts with being intellectually convincing. Part of what drives me in my Christian walk is not to have an answer to all the questions, but it is to have a faith that makes sense as opposed to nonsense. And I know that I am in a community where if people aren't asking for that kind of faith, they should be, because the world is constantly going to be bombarding you with data that basically is going to challenge that.
Any more questions? Class dismissed.